It never gets old.
I'm just so thrilled to be able to stand here today. What an honor to be able to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection that we hold so dear to us. I'm thankful to God. As I said, it was 43 years ago on Easter that he helped me understand that I needed a Savior. He brought me from death to life, out of darkness and into light, or ways we talk about it. What that means is I understood that my life was full of sin. Even as a six-year-old, I knew that I wasn't obeying God, and I knew that I did not deserve to go to heaven, because none of us do. But because of what Jesus did, I trusted that that work could be applied to me by faith, and it was. And God, at that moment, brought me into a spiritual life and a love for him, and he has been faithful to me these 43 years since. Many of you have the same story. Today is the day to tell one another. Talk about that after the service. Talk about that the whole day. We could glory in what Christ has done among us, and that would truly make it the best day ever. Well, we're going to look today in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. So you're going to find that on page 905 in that Pew Bible. And this sermon is called, He Has Risen. I just love saying those words. He's alive. And so we're going to look at that together today. And I just want you to know, if you do not have an English Bible at home, you need one. And we have one for you. A host in the Connect Corner will give you one after the service is over. And also, if anyone needs help on how do you read this book, how do you understand it? They will get you connected with someone who can walk you through that process so you too can understand this. Well, what we need today is understanding from the Lord, so let's ask him for help, shall we? Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we are so amazed that you actually sent your only son down to redeem rebels like us. There was no one on this earth that deserved that. You tell us in your word that we had all gone astray like sheep going our own way. And yet, you came, you sent your son, and how thankful we are that you did. We really tremble because his death was what was necessary to pay the price for our sins in order to be forgiven. We're amazed that you raised Jesus from the dead and you proved that you accepted his sacrifice on behalf of sinners like us. He really is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is salvation in no other name under heaven than in him alone. So, Father, I pray today you do the miracle of regeneration in those who are here and listening who have not yet crossed over from death to life. Give them faith to believe. Give them repentance to turn from their sins. Make all of us have the desire to please you and grant us the grace that we could follow Christ until the very end. Now, Lord, cause your truth and the power of the resurrection to saturate our thoughts. May it conform our desires. May it fill us with compassion for the lost. It's because we want Christ to be glorified in all things and among all peoples that we pray this. And we do pray in the name of our living Savior. Amen. Amen. Many times what we remember most are how things end. Sometimes we remember them because they're particularly interesting. But sometimes we remember things because they're awful. They end horribly. And many times in books, you might like a book because of certain ways it ends. Other times you may not like a book because of how it ends. So usually it's because it's too predictable. Others would say it's too surprising. I just didn't see that coming. It was not realistic. Or it was too rushed. It was too long. It just went on and on. Or it was just too sad. I didn't like that. In an online survey recently, it was asked among people, what books do you think have the most disappointing endings? I was surprised by what made the list. Number 9 was Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. Number 8, Where the Red Fern Grows, which I kind of agree with. If you've read that, it'll make your heart cry. Number 5 on the list was Lord of the Flies. The number 1 most disappointing story ever written in the English language, William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. It was just too tragic. I mean, come on. It's horrible to read that story. What's interesting is, did you know the Bible was nominated? Yeah, people said when asked why, it's because God bungled everything badly after a really good start. And it may seem that way, especially if you come to Mark's gospel. The shocking thing about
the gospel is the way that it ends. It doesn't end like the other ones. There's something about Mark's ending that has left many people, frankly, disappointed. And to notice why, if you look there in chapter 16 and after verse 8, your Bible will have a line and something in brackets that say like this: some of the earliest manuscripts conclude with verse 8. And there's usually a note there in the squint text where you have to squint to see it, and it tells you what was there and maybe some explanation. But what we find is that the earliest manuscripts that we have do not include verses 9 to the end. And what do we do with this? Does this destroy our confidence in God's word? Well, on the contrary, what it says is we have the whole ending, and it ends at 8, and what came after that was added. And here's how this could have played out. The scribe was copying the letter down, and he got to verse 8, and it just felt abrupt. And he had an idea that maybe it was lost. Maybe someone didn't finish it, so he wrote in a footnote, perhaps, this is a good way to end it. He wrote some thoughts down. And after a few generations, someone noticed the footnotes, and they thought, that's pretty good. They inserted it. It could have been something like that. But here's where we have confidence that what we have in, up to verse 8 is actually what Mark wrote. So we are blessed because there are nearly 6,000 full or partial documents of the New Testament in the Bible in the world. 6,000. That's so many. In fact, it's P52 that I love. Have you heard about P52? Maybe you'll go to Manchester to pick up a football match, but you should really go to the library there and the Rylands Library in Manchester, because P52 is really old. P52 was written about the year 125. In other words, within a few decades of the death of the apostles. And what we have in that fragment, in that piece of scripture, is exactly what we have in the Bible today. It hasn't been changed. Now, to give you some context here, we might look at some other historical documents. How does the Bible match up? A famous Jewish historian named Josephus, he wrote in the first century, the same time as the Bible writers. And of his writings, we have 120 copies. 120 copies. The oldest one was written about the same time as they're building the Lincoln Cathedral. That's a long time, about 1,000 years after his original writing. And yet, with just 120 copies, there's not one historian who would say you can't trust the reliability of those documents. But we have 6,000 that were written as close as decades, if not centuries, from the originals. Few of us would have any doubts that the four copies of the Magna Carta, one that we have up in the castle, are what were actually written. But yet, people look at the Bible and say, I don't know, how could we possibly think that? We have a rush of documents to support what we have. It's amazing to think what God has done for us. The scribes wrote these down, and they're well preserved, and we know that Mark ends in verse 8, and yet we have to ask the question, why end with this disappointing ending? It's unlike all the other Gospels. They have these incredibly memorable endings and interactions with Christ and his disciples, but Mark ends with these three words: they were afraid. Period. End of the story. And you think, wait a second, Jesus rose from the dead and that's how you end the story? But oh my friends, this is exactly what God wants for us. He wrote this and ended it this way because it's the best thing for us, and I'm thrilled to show you why today. Even still, you may have this sneaking suspicion that this feels like you're being told about the majesty of the Grand Canyon while you're traveling to the canyon. And then you come to the ranger station, and they greet you with that smile. They hand you that brochure with the photographs, and you're looking at it. And you think, wow, that looks amazing. And then you come to the car park, but instead of getting out of the car and going to actually see the Grand Canyon, you just suddenly turn around and drive away. You never go to the edge. That would be the worst road trip ever. But God has something far greater for us. We can trust him. You see, with this ending, it reminds us that we too can struggle with persevering. We too can find fear, even though we know the greatest news in the world. It reminds us that the only hope we have is that God will sustain us, even in the midst of the most confusing and dangerous times that we live. This shows us that even when we come to repentance and faith in God, it doesn't promise that our life is going to be easy, but it promises God will be with us no matter how difficult it gets. So we're going to read it now and see what these eight verses said. And just out of honor to the Lord, I encourage you again, please stand with me while I read verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 16. And this is Holy Scripture. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?" Looking up, they noticed the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. "Don't be afraid," he told them. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put his body? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." They went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them, and they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. The grass is going to wither, the flowers are going to fall, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. So welcome it in your heart today. Please have a seat. Every passage in the Bible has one big idea that captures the what and the so what of the passage. So here's my best attempt to capture that for you. So in these verses, we have three witnesses that give a testimony. And their testimony is so that you will believe the reality of the resurrection. That yes, it really happened. And through that, you will come to enjoy eternal life in Jesus Christ. So we have the testimony first of the empty tomb. Then there's a testimony of the angels, and finally, the testimony of the eyewitnesses. So Mark, he begins his gospel back in chapter 1, verse 1, by declaring Jesus is the Son of God. That's a title that means he is divine. He is God. And so Mark, with every story and account, he shows us and helps us to understand that this is true, so therefore, sinners like me and you can be forgiven. So we have eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he really rose from the dead. And so Mark, at the beginning, tells us how should we respond to this. And so in chapter 1, verse 15, he tells us the first sermon that got recorded that Jesus preached. And it summed up this way: repent and believe the gospel. Repent means turn away from your rebellion. Stop putting your fist in God's face and start following Christ. Believe in him. So friend, understand that your sins make a separation between you and God. And it's a chasm so broad, you cannot ever cross it. God has to cross it and come to you. So your rebellion against God's law, it's going to come down in judgment against you. But believe the gospel, which is the good news that if you trust in Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness, you will receive mercy. In other words, you will not get the judgment that you deserve. But instead, you can build your life on the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's alive today to guide you. So after 15 chapters of showing us the truth about Jesus, about his life and ministry, Mark comes to the climax. And in just 8 verses, he gives 3 witnesses that testify Jesus was dead and now he's alive. And so we're going to start with the first one. We're going to listen to the testimony of the empty tomb. So verse 1 starts by setting the stage like any good story. And it has a timestamp. The Sabbath was over. Now, this is really helpful because the last thing we read, it was still at the cross. It was 24 hours earlier. The Sabbath is the Jews' holiest day. It's a day set apart to rest and to think upon the things of God. Now, Jews marked days from sunset to sunset. So Sabbath begins on Friday at sunset, and it goes until Saturday at sunset. So here we are, that first Sabbath is over, and the women are going to go and take care of some business. Now, about this time of year, what we know in history, and by studying how the sun moves, it was about 6 p.m. at night that they go to the market. Now, as the Jews count the days, they're in the second day since Jesus had died. Because if you count just 1 hour of the day before, that counts for them as a day. So they've been into day two, and day two is coming to an end. Then verse 1 introduces us to the three main characters, these three women. We have Mary Magdalene, we have Mary the mother of James, and then there's Salome. Now, if you look back at the verse right before it in chapter 15, in verse 47, two of those women were actually there as the body of Christ was placed into the tomb. In other words, they knew which tomb held the body. They weren't mistaken when they went on the Sunday morning to find it. If you go back a little bit further in verse 40, it says that these three women were there at the crucifixion. It says they were watching from a distance. And then verse 41 tells us about their character. It says that when he was in Galilee, that's up in the north, they followed him. They ministered to him. We know from Scripture that out of their own funds, they supported Jesus and the disciples, paying for their food, for lodging, for whatever needs that they have. These women were devoted to Christ. Even when all the men fled, they were there at the cross. They were there to watch the body go in. And so they've been caring for Jesus for years, and now they wanted to do one last act of caring for Jesus, to anoint that body. And so on Saturday night, they says here they bought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Back in Luke chapter 23, it said that they had already bought some spices before the Sabbath, and so now maybe they forgot something or they didn't have enough, but they're going to get some more. It's not a contradiction, just something to think through. But they weren't going to go on that evening because sun was starting to set, and they knew there wouldn't be enough time to go to the tomb and anoint the body. It would get dark, and it just would be hard to do what they needed to do. So they were going for, I think the primary reason was to give Jesus a dignified burial. The body was already wrapped in cloth. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped it up with linen cloths and put 35 kilos of spices on it. But now they're going to go, and they were going to give a tribute to the true King of Israel. It was as if they wanted to remove the disgrace that came from all the abuse that was hurled at him in the crucifixion. Now, by Sunday morning, that body was decomposing. And just listen to what they would have encountered on that third day. As soon as breathing and blood circulation cease, decomposition begins. As the acid in the body comes around, it starts creating this rupture and destroying of the cells. Internal organs begin to decompose and muscle begins to stiffen after just 3 or 6 hours. Muscles stiffen to their peak after just 12 hours. At this point, blisters appear on the internal organs and on the skin, and sometimes providing a sheen-like to the skin. By 3 days, internal organs have decomposed. And that's what they're going to go and face when they got up in the morning. They knew there was going to be a horrific odor as they went in, but they didn't care because their Savior deserved their best. You can think of this as laying one final wreath on the tomb, one last bouquet of flowers to say, we love this man. And so they had to wait on Saturday night, even though that body was going to be worse and worse. And then verse 2 moves us into Sunday, which is considered the first day of the week. Now, by Jewish reckoning, this is the third day since Jesus had died. Part of Friday, all of Saturday, now part of Sunday. And so this exact phrase, the first day of the week, is picked up by each of the gospel writers. It's significant. It's more than just a slogan. It's a marker to the Christians in that day that this is why we meet on Sunday. We meet on what is then was called the Lord's Day because it reminds us that this is when Jesus rose from the dead. So every Sunday, every Lord's Day that we gather, we are announcing Christ rose from the dead. We're expressing our belief in our coming to church together. So here's the first day of the week, and they leave early while it's still dark. And by the time they walked through the quiet streets and got to the tomb, the sun had crested the hills, and they could see in broad daylight. They weren't going to mistake the tomb for a wrong one. Now, on the way, though, they have this realization of a not-so-tiny detail. Do you remember what they're talking about? And they say, who's going to roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?
Now, at that early hour, it's doubtful anyone's going to be there.
It's doubtful that they could have the strength to move this large stone. You see, at this time, tombs were set into caves that were carved out of rocks. And the entrance was something that was usually about 2 meters square. And as you came up to it, you'd have to kind of duck to get in. But you had to cover that entrance with a stone. It was like a lock on a door. And most, 98% of the tombs in this time, had a square type of a stone that would kind of rock it into place. But the wealthy had the convenience of a wheeled stone. And yet that didn't help in all regards, because this was still an incredibly heavy stone that we'll see in a moment. But why are they talking about the stone? How could they forget such an important detail? Well, if you've ever been in grief, you understand how easy it is to get spacey. One website described the impact of grief. It says, grief can rewire our brain in a way that worsens memory, cognition, and concentration. You might feel spacey, forgetful, unable to make good decisions. It might also be difficult to speak or express yourself. This is known as grief brain. What they're asking about here and going through is exactly what you'd expect of people with great grief in their hearts. If you've lost a loved one, you know that you don't think about details like the stone. You deal with it as it comes. But you understand why they keep talking about it. It's just on their minds. And no one had a good solution. Grief disorients you. So here they arrive, and they make a disturbing discovery. Look at verse 4. They look up, and they notice that the stone, which was very large, has been rolled away. Tension is tightening. This would be like if you go to the grave of someone you buried 3 days ago, and there's a pile of dirt next to it. Someone has been playing with the grave. It's not just that's convenient, now the stone is gone. It means somebody's been messing with this scene. In fact, they're coming upon a crime scene. It was illegal to go and disturb graves at this time. And then Mark finally tells us that it was a very large stone. How big was a stone? They estimate that it could have been as much as 1,300 kilograms. That's a massive weight. And there it was. Rolled away. So they'd be wondering, who did this? How does this happen? What does this mean? I'll tell you one thing, though. The stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. Jesus, we know from other accounts, he could walk through locked doors. He could appear at will in locked rooms. It wasn't open so Jesus could get out. Rather, it was open so eyewitnesses could get in. This is all pointing to the unsaid truth that God rolled that stone away by his power. And we know in the testimonies of the other gospel writers, it was through angels that it happened. So they do the thing you're just screaming, don't do it. Obviously, something has happened. There could be a robber inside ready to attack them. And what do these women do? They start going into the tomb. And if you're watching this, you're on the edge of the seat, don't go in. There's danger in there. What are you doing? They have, remember, grief brain, so they're not thinking about that. They just walk in, and they meet the one thing they never expected to see. But we're going to stop here because this is where the testimony of the tomb needs to be heard. What does it tell us? The tomb, first of all, Jesus was dead. That's what it announces. If you look back in chapter 15, verses 43 through 45, it hammers this reality. It says, there was a body, it was dead, it had died, it was a corpse, and it's in the tomb. That's the first thing the tomb tells you. Jesus was dead, and there was his body. The second thing it tells you is that it's empty. These women were walking in with arms full of spices to anoint a body that was not there. Now, in Matthew 28, it tells us that the Roman soldiers who had been on duty have now fled. They knew the tomb was empty. Also, Matthew 28, it reveals that the Jewish leaders believed them. They believed the tomb was empty. These are not friendly people to support in the gospel, but they validate this account. In Luke 24 and John 20, it reveals that the women, other women knew that the tomb was empty. Then in John 20, it reveals that Peter and John knew that the tomb was empty. So they all come together to validate the tomb's testimony that it's empty, even though he was dead. How can you argue with the testimony of an empty tomb? That rock is going to withstand any assault. Now, the Bible says there must be two or three witnesses to establish a matter. So we have the tomb, and now comes a second witness in verse 5. They saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side. And guess what? They were alarmed. An understatement, really. So here, they walk in, and there is somebody there. This is the ultimate, not just a jump scare, but jump out of your skin kind of a moment. They didn't know what it was, and it gives us accurate account how they understood it was there's a young man right there. And what we quickly find is this not, isn't any ordinary man. They go from being perplexed about the stone to be petrified about the presence. And it left a marking, a lasting impression on them. So we're caught off guard. There is someone in there, and we don't know is he friendly or not until we get some details. You see what it says? He's wearing white robes. White robes in this time signified a festival. You wore them for your finest occasions. So something good is going on. But do you see what it also says? That they were white robes. Not merely the color, but we get from Matthew and Luke that they're radiating like lightning. In other words, there's no light reflecting off of them. They are sending out the holy light of heaven as they stood there. If you remember before this in Mark chapter 9, Jesus took three disciples up onto a mountain, and his appearance was changed before them. In Mark 9 verse 3, it says that the clothes of Jesus became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And for that brief moment on that mountain, the glory of Christ was unveiled. And now, in the empty tomb, there's an unveiling of God's glory again through these angels, this young man who was there. It was obvious to these women that this was a supernatural being who was sitting there. That's significant. Where is he? He's seated at the right side. This is what people of authority did. They sat down when they were going to teach, and being at the right side is a place of honor. Jesus now sits at the right hand of the throne of heaven. There's no higher authority that Jesus can have. And so this man who's there is coming with authority that cannot be challenged. He's coming with the authority of heaven itself. It's unmatched. He has divine authority from God to speak about the risen Lord. So we better listen. That's exactly what these women did. But they listen in their state of alarm. This one word captures a whole lot of feelings at once. Have you ever been alarmed by something? It's hard to pinpoint exactly what emotion that is, but there's a mixture of terror, bewilderment, distress. But one thing that we see over and over in Scripture is this is the normal reaction that humans have to holy angels. So like all those before them, these women experience this intense emotional state of surprise and dread. The angel's wearing white and he's radiating glory. Is this good or bad? Is God going to strike me down? Or is he going to bring me into further fellowship? And so verse 5 prepares us and the woman to hear the testimony of this envoy. And so we see how they're being prepared with the first word that the angel says. First thing, calm them down. So he simply says, do not be alarmed. Well, that's easy enough. Okay, since you said that, I'll stop being alarmed. But in the power of his words, God would actually bring upon these women a sense of calm enough to listen. You see, he goes on to say, don't be alarmed because you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He knew exactly why they were there. This should give them confidence. God knows the depths of their heart. But it drew attention back to Jesus, not to the angel who was standing there. You see, Jesus of Nazareth was who they're looking for, and he specifies it's Jesus of Nazareth because Jesus was a common name in this day, and then he gets even more specific. He's the one who was crucified. There wasn't any other Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified at that time, so they knew they're on the same page. It would be a cold splash of reality again. Yes, that's right. We're here looking for the one who is crucified. What about this one? They were there on the cross. They would have at the cross where they would have heard Jesus say, "It is finished." And then they would have seen Jesus stop breathing and slump. And the only thing holding him to the cross were the nails in his hands and his feet. They would have watched as a soldier pierced him and then seen the blood and the water coming out, confirming he was in fact dead. That was the last thing that they knew, and now they're reminded of it all over again. They would have been reminded that his body was wrapped up and placed in this very tomb. That's why they were there. And now this angel has their full attention. And he's going to speak the three greatest words that they never expected. He has risen. He's not here. You have come to the wrong place after all. He is alive, and the word means physically alive. Think of the power it takes to bring life back into someone who's been dead 3 days. Think about the decomposing flesh is now going to be reversed, and suddenly that heart that was hardened was starting to beat again. Blood was beginning to flow through those veins. Breath came into those lungs and they expand. And then he breathes out and his eyes open. He's going to never die again. He has an indestructible life. He has risen. He is going to have dominion over everything. With one breath, he kills death and leaves it in the tomb. So he's not there. And they're trying to process this. And so he helps them by pointing to the facts. Look here. This is where he lay. He's not there. So they look down. They would see the linen cloths that had wrapped his body are there. They would see the linen cloth that covered his head rolled up and set apart. It's obvious there's nothing in them. They are empty. And then the angel to confirm that he's not speaking for himself. He has some good news for them. He has a mission to give them. This is what good news is. This is the good news of the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's good in that it's pure and life-giving and invigorating. But it's also news. It's based on historical, verifiable facts. And we have two witnesses that have stood up and said, this happened. And guess what? There's one more witness. The witness are the women themselves, these eyewitnesses. And they are now going to be commissioned to be eyewitnesses. So we see them listen to this incredible news. This angel says to them, you're not going to need your spices anymore. You should probably sell them, make some money, or just wait for the next person who's going to die, but you don't need them for this person anymore. He says to them, look, go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you. This is an incredible shift of the way that God deals with humanity. Up to this point, it was about come and see. Come to the temple. See the glory of God there. But now it's suddenly a shift to go and tell. And it was going to begin with women. Now, in this time, courts would not accept the testimony of a woman. But the first ones that God chooses are women because it's true. And that validates the truth of the gospel in this account because why would you make this up? It puts everything you say into disrepute, unless it's true. Unless God really did choose women. And he did that also because he loved them. He saw their care for Christ and he wanted to honor them. And so now they are chosen, the first missionaries to go and tell. And I love these words, those two little words. Do you see them? And Peter. Oh, it's like a tsunami of grace coming. The last time we saw Peter, he was weeping his eyes out because he had denied his Savior to avoid being accused by a slave girl. He was devastated. We don't know what happened to Peter in the intervening time, but it was not good, we're sure. I believe that Peter was singled out, not just because he was the leader of the disciples, but because he desperately needed restoration. He desperately needed to hear that God had something for him. And beloved, if you're here today, and you have failed. You've denied Christ in small ways or large and overt ways. And you too. God has something for you too. Jesus is going to come to meet with you. He's going to come and restore you and then send you on the greatest mission the world has ever seen. I love those two words, and Peter. So if you failed, it's not too late for you either. So go ahead. Jesus is going to go ahead of them. He's going to go to Galilee. That's the place where it all began. That's the place where Jesus took them from the beach and fishing to become fishers of men. He took the tax collector out of his booth and made him one who would keep accounts of God's works and acts through Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. This is a reminder that he was not done with these men. There was more for them to learn. By going ahead, it says he's going ahead of you as a leader and as a teacher. So therefore, follow him and learn from him. There in Galilee, he was going to spend the next 40 days teaching the disciples about what happens next. What does this mean for you? He was going to see them. It means it's a face-to-face teaching, personal and intimate time with the Savior. Can you imagine? What would you ask Jesus if you had that one-to-one time with him after the resurrection? What things would fill your heart and mind that you could ask this powerful and wise Savior? We know Galilee was significant because it was there that Peter was restored when Jesus asked him three times, one for each of his denials, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter three times was able to affirm, "Yes, Lord, I do love you." And then he was commissioned, "Feed my sheep, take care of the flock that I'm going to leave behind." Now, over the next 40 days, Jesus was seen by many people, even 500 people at one time. And it was all as he had told them. After they had the Last Supper, they're leaving to go to the garden where he would be betrayed. He said to them, this was going to happen. He said, "I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee." This would come to the women and wash over them of, "Oh yeah, I forgot about that bit. How could we have forgotten about that bit?" Grief brain. It'll make us forget the most amazing things. And so they're told and sent out to tell the disciples this news. The highest honor they can get. And what do? They went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. They were told Jesus was alive, but they hadn't seen him yet. And they're feeling all the things that you'd expect to feel and experience in a moment like this, which validates the truth of this account. Think about this. Would you like to be known throughout all of history as the people who ran out of the tomb because you were terrified? It's not very flattering, is it? But the women told everyone that truth because they didn't care what people thought. It was true. And because of that embarrassing fact, we are confident this is what really happened. There was some reason that they're running out. But this eyewitness account is verified by this. I want to look at these five things quickly. First of all, they're trembling. There's physical shaking because of sensory overload. Have you had a close traffic moment where you're almost hit by the car? After your adrenaline settles down, what happens? You get the shakes, right? They're trembling because they've got the shakes. The adrenaline is pumping and there's so much going on. It's a natural response. Then look at this. There's astonishment. It means they're awestruck. It's the same kind of feeling you might get if you met your idol. You met your hero and you become strangely tongue-tied. You could tell the person their birthday, all the relationships they've been in, their best scoring game. And now when you meet them, you just kind of clam up. They're awestruck. Something powerful had been shown to them. Thirdly, it overwhelmed them. It had them in their grip. And so they run out of instinct. They just weren't really thinking this through. But they couldn't control the shaking. They couldn't control the sense of awe, but they go. They're overwhelmed. Fourth, it said they said nothing to anyone else. They're mute. Again, it's that phenomenon of being tongue-tied in the moment of a great person. It's what Peter felt when Christ transfigured himself in Mark 9, verse 6. The man who never lacked for words ever, it says, for he did not know what to say, for he was terrified. This is astounding. They were exceedingly afraid then as the women are now, so they can't even speak of what they've seen. But one thing is certain, the holy majesty of God, it doesn't make you silly. It makes you speechless in reverence. This is what the presence of God does. Finally, they were alarmed, they're afraid, not of judgment. They hadn't been killed, they knew that. So that means God's favor was on them, but they're afraid of, what does this mean? They're amazed that Jesus is alive, we're still alive, and then they're asking, why me? Why was I chosen for this? Now, this is what happened, but this is not unique to them. Now, just pause for a second. Those last three words, they were afraid. Isn't the Hollywood ending that we're raised on? It's a terrible way to end a story. But it actually means this is a true account. Mark has belabored in all these chapters to show us, and not just tell us, what is an appropriate response to Christ. And this is the appropriate response to a risen Savior. Let me show you why. Throughout the gospel, he says how people respond to Christ when he shows his glory. So in chapter 1, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, exactly what they felt. In chapter 1 also, after he cast out an unclean spirit, the people were amazed. When they witnessed him heal a paralyzed man, it says they were amazed and they were glorifying God. In chapter 4, his disciples became very much afraid when Jesus instantly calmed the stormy sea. Jesus threw a legion of demons out of a man, and the people became frightened by Jesus. There was a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. No doctor could help her. In one instant, she's healed. And it says that she fell down and she was full of fear and trembling, aware of what had happened to her. Dear Jairus and his wife, whose daughter had died when Jesus raised the girl, they were completely astounded. He walks on water to the disciples. He calms the storm. How do they act? Utterly astonished. When Jesus was transfigured, again, they became terrified. When he confronts the rich young ruler, they were amazed. As they make their final trip to Jerusalem, in chapter 10, verse 32, it says, they were amazed and those who followed were fearful. His enemies were amazed. His friends were amazed. They were terrified. They were afraid. This is exactly, Mark is showing us, how we should respond to the truth of the resurrection. It's that big of a deal. This is what happens when the truth of the gospel hits you across the side of the head and you realize this isn't just an interesting story. This really happened. This demands my life and my all. And what we do at that moment is live a life of perpetual reverence and complete surrender to the one who has authority over my life and all of life alone. In just a moment, we're going to have the children come back in. They're going to sing the last song of celebration with us. I think someone was going to send a note over to call them in. But before they come in, I just want to give you something to consider. Friend, you may be hearing this today. You think, okay, three witnesses. This is credible. I can accept that this may have happened, but that's not enough. Unless you seize on this with your faith and you treasure the Christ who is there, you will not have eternal life. The Bible tells us how we should respond, what faith looks like in Romans 10, verse 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So saving faith doesn't only affirm the facts, it treasures Christ and lives a life of obedience. And so I have to ask you about this ending. What about you? How's it going to end for you? Do you sense the terror and the awesome presence of Jesus that comes out of here? Because if you do, turn to him in faith and embrace him, because five steps after they leave the tomb, we find out in another gospel, Jesus appeared to them and their fear was turned to joy. And that is what we're going to sing about now. So children, come on in. We're thrilled that you can join us, that you can sing with us this final song. He is risen, has he not? He has risen indeed. And as the children come, we'll be ready to sing our final hymn together.